Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Father, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us and calling us to be your children. Thank you for the world that you've created, that you've placed us in, the word that you've given us that reveals who you are and how you love us and your plan for the ages. So we just trust that we would listen to you, we would follow your word, and that we would relate to you. And as we talk about having conversations with others, that we would do it properly, that we would introduce others to you, and we'd have the opportunity to answer some of their objections and have good dialogue with folks. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for all that you do for us. For those of our number that are not with us this morning, watch over them and protect them. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Did Jesus really die on the cross? You have seen some of this material before, because he's kind of replicating it. Plus, you also have the advantage of having gone through, some of you, Gary Habermas's Did Jesus Really Die series. And he bases a lot of what he's teaching here on the book by Habermas and Lycona. And I think this is really good stuff. And I really like the approach that Habermas taught us, the minimum requirements, the minimum amount of facts, and he's going to talk about that in this series or in this episode today. And so the material that you have in your books this morning is from Cold Case Christianity, a homicide detective investigate the claims of the Gospels. And by the way, Bill, he'll have a picture of Mission, the coroner's office in LA County. And it was surprising to me, but he said the coroner's office even had a gift shop.
Excuse me?
The Gucci sold t-shirts. They sold LA County coroner's office t-shirts.
And mouse pads and that kind of stuff. And so he illustrates that in this episode. Having been in the coroner's office here, I didn't see a gift shop. It is LA for sure. Okay. Yeah. As investigators, we just employed a methodology known as abductive reasoning, also known as inferring to the most reasonable explanation. I never knew what it was called, but it's kind of akin to Occam's razor, right? Who knows what Occam's razor is?
I've heard it, but I don't yet.
Bill? No? Occam's razor is that philosophical statement that says most often the simplest explanation is actually the right one. Okay? So that's really the way it is with the truth too, isn't it? And what he's telling us is we're deducing things from what we see, and quite often what we see can be reduced to what the truth really is.
It's like when the person who does protest too much,
yeah,
is the one that's...
Quite often, yeah. Yeah. And investigators, we just employed a methodology known as abductive reasoning, also known as inferring to the most reasonable explanation, to determine what we had at the scene. We collected all the evidence, data, and made a mental list of the raw facts. We then developed a list of possible explanations that might account for the scene in general. Finally, we compared the evidence to the potential explanations and determine which explanation was in fact most reasonable evidence considering or inference considering the evidence. So you walk into a crime scene and you look at, you just do an overall survey. We always, before we actually entered the room, took room photographs before anybody had, other than the initial responding officer to see if a person's dead or whatever. We would take initial photographs before anything was disturbed. And then that would all get narrowed down, but we'd be building a set of observations. And he'll do that in the video. We're looking for things, that evidence that we see, and then what are the possible explanations for the evidence? One of the illustrations he uses is a large butcher knife in the back. Probably not an accident. Probably not suicide, although if you have, you know, if you're pretty dexterous.
I was trying to see if I could do that. I mean, I've had the strength, I probably could.
Yeah. But then only probably once.
Yeah. So I have to be really good at it.
Yeah. And so you start putting the evidence together and what possible explanations you have. Well, he backed into a knife that was stuck to the counter with glue. Well, that's an explanation, but is that reasonable? Probably not. And so what's reasonable is what you're left with determining, somebody did this to him. And that's the process that we're talking about as we explore the reality, did Jesus really die? Because we have information, we have good information from the Gospels that's well respected by most historians, whether they're Christians or not. We have good reason to believe that Jesus died, so that's a good, reasonable explanation.
I passed the crime scene yesterday where the body was found at the strip center over North Fort Myers.
Mm-hmm.
I passed it early in the morning. Vehicles, some of them even look like electric trucks.
Could be.
And they even had the road, Moody Road, cordoned off, the whole center, of course. And at first, it didn't dawn on me what it was, because I thought it was another strip center when I saw the picture earlier, but okay, then I got it. I passed it again later in the afternoon. The vehicles had changed, but this was several mm-hmm. hours later. They were still there. I passed it again, an hour and a half, 2 hours later. Again, the vehicles had changed, but they were still there. Mm-hmm. So this was like 6-7 hours in between the first time and the second, last time. All day long.
Mm-hmm.
And I was like, wow.
They only have one chance.
Yeah.
Once they secure the scene, they have until they release the scene to get all the evidence they're going to get. Once they release the scene, there's no evidentiary value left because you don't have control of it. You only have control from the time the first officer gets there until you release it. So you got to get everything you can get in that time. I remember when I was in major crime scenes that we would hold for days, because it's a true whodunit, and we weren't willing to give up on, if we got a suspect, go back to the scene and see if we can find something about that suspect at the scene and so forth. So we would have a deputy on the scene 24 hours a day for as long as it took. We did a convenience store off of McGregor for more than a week.
Wow. Corporate loved you.
Yeah, the sheriff didn't really a whole lot like it either, but. Because, you know, usually that's overtime. You can't pull a deputy off the road for a long time. So usually it's an overtime deal. But you got to do it in order to make the case sometimes. Well, it's interesting to imagine the possibilities. You know, the knife glued to the counter that the guy fell into accidentally. He accidentally stabbed himself in the back. You know, that's an interesting possibility. But is it reasonable? Could be suicide in that same vein, right? Although, wow, that's dedicated suicide guy, right? It's almost as dedicated as suicide by drowning.
Mm-hmm.
That's hard to do because your body will fight everything to get back to the surface. I don't know that I've ever seen a suicide by drowning. You ever seen one?
Yeah.
Okay, that's pretty dedicated, and I would argue that was probably a homicide. Yeah.
And just recovered the...
What did the mob call them? Cement galoshes?
Exactly.
While it's interesting to imagine the possibilities, it's important to return eventually to what's
reasonable.
You will never eliminate the possibilities. And so that's why the standard is not beyond a possible doubt, because you'll never meet that standard, beyond the reasonable doubt. Determine the most reasonable explanation. The truth must be
feasible.
Yeah. The truth actually has to be something that's possible. The truth will usually be
straightforward.
The truth is easiest to remember because it's the truth. Explanatory simplicity. The truth should be
exhaustive.
Yeah, it ought to cover the whole topic. The truth must be
logical.
Although I have seen time that because we didn't know the data, all of the data, the truth didn't seem logical. Until you know everything, logic sometimes doesn't work. The truth will be
superior.
And that's why I was saying it's a little like Occam's razor. The best explanation is often the simplest one, which is often the truth. Most often the truth. Okay, we'll go into this video now. Session 13, did Jesus really die on the cross?
Okay, and we're now about to begin a few sessions in which we're going to look specifically at the most important piece of evidence that I describe in Cold Case Christianity, the book. We're going to be looking at the resurrection. This is just one chapter of the book. I'm going to teach you a skill, which I already taught you. I taught you this when we were looking at God's existence, but I want to remind you of this skill, and we're going to teach you how to use it as applied to the resurrection instead of applied to the case for God. So we're going to jump in, and I'll start by giving you the template again, reminding you of the template, and then we'll do one piece of the case for the resurrection, and then we'll continue the next several videos finishing up the case for the resurrection. So let's just jump in. I want to tell you that often we are called to scenes that are death scenes, like the one I showed you in the case for the God's existence, a scene in which there's a dead body on the floor, and we're not quite sure what to make of it. Is it a death of a natural nature, suicide, or an accidental, or is it a murder? You remember that template we used, that inside or outside the room template? Okay, we're going to do something similar now. But I want to tell you a story of a couple of officers who were detailed to a death scene in which a woman they knew for a number of years, they had arrested her a number of times prior. She was a drug addict, a very committed drug addict. They always thought, man, the way she's using drugs, it won't be long before she overdoses. And sure enough, they get a call one day that she is dead in her bedroom, in her bed. And so they respond, take what's called a DBR, a dead body report, and they get to the scene and they walk into her bedroom, and sure enough, she is dead. And I want to show you a picture of her nightstand. I imagine this probably looks a little bit different than the nightstand next to your bed, but she is, after all, a committed drug addict. And on this particular nightstand, she's got a number of heroin needles because she was shooting heroin. She's got a number of crack pipes because she was smoking raw cocaine. So look, in the end, the officers see this mess and they're thinking, okay, you know, this is what they expected. So they call out the coroner's investigator. The coroner investigator gets there, and sure enough, they wait around like an hour for this, you know, Los Angeles. This is not uncommon to take a while for a coroner's investigator to get there to collect the body. And sure enough, they pull down the blankets to collect the body, and they discover she's been stabbed to death. And they had never even bothered to pull down the blankets. Well, why? Because they thought they knew the answer. They knew this story for years, and that she was a committed drug user. And then they saw this, and they thought, well, here she is. She overdosed, like they expected. And because they thought they knew the answer before they even got there, they didn't even bother to pull down the blankets. If you think you know the answer before you arrive, you will either miss something or misinterpret something. And sure enough, they did both. because they thought they knew the answer. You got to hold those things in check, right? What we're trying to do in every one of these scenes is determine what's the reasonable explanation for the evidence in the scene, because reasonable is our judicial standard. As I told you earlier, it's not beyond a possible doubt, it's beyond a reasonable doubt. And so we're just trying to figure out, like, what is the most reasonable inference from the evidence, and how do we determine what's reasonable? Well, that goes back to the template that I described for you earlier. So I'm going to show you another dead body. Well, the same dead body, looks a lot like my son Jimmy, because it is my son Jimmy just laying on the ground for me so I can make this illustration. And if you remember, we compared a list of explanations to a list of evidences, and we talked about the four ways that people die, right? Because we're trying to explain why this dead guy is laying face down. And we now know, I don't need to cover it again with you, we now know that these are the four ways that people die. And you also know that from this, at least this first initial explanation, you really can't cross anything out. But now I want to kill him in a different way. I'll start with that bloody pool. So we do know, of course, if there's a bloody pool underneath him, we can cross out natural, as we did before. But now I'm going to change the way he dies. Remember, if you remember last time when we talked about the scene in God's crime scene, when we talked about examining the evidence for God in the universe, he was shot to death. Here, let's say he is stabbed and we have this big hunk of knife sticking in his back. Okay, well, we would have to include that in the evidence list. And so we include that in the evidence list. And remember, you can go back and review that other video if you got a question about this process we're using. But we would say, hey, it's kind of hard to accidentally back up into a knife like that. So that's not a reasonable explanation. But when it comes to suicide and homicide, that knife is still, if you look at it, low enough in his back that he could have self-inflicted that injury. Although I would, like you, probably think not really. But okay, you can see why I'm going to leave that on the table at least. And then, of course, I can go another step, right? I put a multiple stab wounds in his back. If he's been stabbed multiple times in the upper back, that would change things, right? We would have to add the multiple wounds. And now suicide becomes incredibly unlikely, right? How do you stab yourself multiple times in your upper back? And if we add another dimension to this, like in the last scene, if you remember, we had bloody footprints leading out of the room, well, then for sure the most reasonable inference is a homicide, right? Because you're just comparing the evidence to the explanations. And we just crossed out the explanations that don't work given the evidence. Now remember, Jimmy's still alive, so you can relax. He's good. This is the illustration from chapter 2 of Cold Case Christianity. And as I told you before, this process, this template that we're using, is called abductive reasoning, or inferring to the most reasonable explanation. This is what I had to do and what I tried to do when I was examining the claims related to the resurrection of Jesus. Couldn't you apply the same thing? I mean, look, this is, you know, from reading scripture that Paul says this is the most important piece of evidence. This resurrection thing, he says, is critical. If it's not true, you have no hope of being raised yourself. If it's not true, you've been lied to. And that means you've been fooled by people who are false witnesses. So this is it. If you had to examine one thing to determine if the New Testament is telling you something true, the resurrection would be that one thing. The empty tomb would be that one thing. Now, remember, we are going to compare evidences to explanations. That's how this works. But the question I have for you is, what would count? What would count as evidence in the room? Well, there's a book that's been written. I didn't have this book when I was first looking at this evidence back then. I didn't know anything about Christian apologetics. But there's been a book written by Gary Habermas and Mike Lycona called The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. And Gary introduces in this book his minimal facts approach. He would say that there are some minimal truths that almost everyone accepts, even if you're skeptical. Now, I would have said, as a skeptical non-Christian, there's only really four things I would have accepted. And I was not a Christian, but I would have said, look, I believe that Jesus was crucified. I'm not a Jesus myther. I believe that this ancient sage probably lived and he was crucified and buried, but who cares? I mean, honestly, he could be crucified and buried and the resurrection not be true. You could believe this is true, that Jesus existed. Lots of people get crucified even today. So what? Even if he is buried, so what? This could be true, yet Christianity could still be false. But I would have given you that. I probably would have given you this. The tomb was empty because, look, if you wanted to end this in the first century, just get the body of Jesus and drag it around town. Game over. It's going to end, right? No one ever did that. So apparently there's an empty tomb. But I can explain that a number of ways. The tomb could be empty and he could have been crucified and buried, yet Christianity could still be false. The resurrection could still be false. So I would have given you those two things, even though I did not believe Christianity was true. I would have given you this, that the disciples said they saw Jesus alive after the crucifixion. They could have said that for a number of reasons. They could say this stuff was true. People say all kinds of stupid things. That doesn't mean it's true. You could believe these three things, yet still deny Christianity is true. I did. Here's a fourth thing. These people seem to be committed to their beliefs, but all kinds of people are committed to their beliefs. Does not make the beliefs true. I would have given you these four things as the very minimal evidence I would accept. Yet I would have denied Christianity was true. But I would have had to explain these four things. I had explanations. I'll make a list of the explanations that most atheists will give for these four things. I think there are actually six explanations that atheists can give. And these six explanations have some strengths and some weaknesses. The last explanation, the seventh, is your Christian explanation, that the Gospels are just saying something true. But I would have said, no, I don't go there. But I recognize the fact that every explanation you're ever going to see in a criminal trial has both strengths and weaknesses. And these first six explanations on the list here that are atheist explanations, they have strengths and they have weaknesses. Your Christian explanation has strengths and it has weaknesses. My job is to figure out which of these explanations has the least weaknesses, has the greatest strengths. So that's what we're going to do in the next few videos. I'm going to start today with just giving you that template we started with, the abductive reasoning template. I want to remind you of that. We used it to examine the evidence for God. Now we're going to use it to examine the evidence of the resurrection. And we're going to go through each of these explanations to see which is most reasonable. Let's just start with the first one. Maybe they were wrong. Maybe it was not even true that Jesus died right on the cross. He may have just been unconscious on the cross from a bad beating, right? I mean, you seem to see that he did suffer a beating. Maybe he's just unconscious and is resuscitated, not resurrected. But here's the problem with that. The kind of beating he suffered was pretty magnificent. I mean, pretty dire. We have a tendency to underscore it, to not think it was as bad as it was if all we're looking at is the ancient paintings. So, for example, you see he starts off by being struck by the guard who's standing there as he seems to be talking back to the high priest, right? But look at the painting. Most ancient paintings always show Jesus looking like he's untouched still. It's right before he's struck. He's not swollen, bruised, or bloodied. Then, of course, the next thing that happens is they blindfold him, and they spit at him, and they beat him with their fists. But look at the painting. You know, it's the hand is raised, but it's never actually struck. I think ancient painters had a hard time painting Jesus in an unflattering way. And you know the next thing that happens to him, he's going to be scourged, and he's going to be scourged with this flagrum that's going to be filled with bits of bone or stone or metal that would just tear you to pieces. Yet when you see the paintings, the whip is raised, but it's never lowered because nobody wants to draw Jesus with any, there's a divine nature of Jesus that these artists seem to be protecting. The same is also true in the next episode when they put that crown of thorns on his head and they began to beat him on the head. Look, even this painting, after all he's suffered, he seems to be in pretty good shape, right? Because as he's even carrying the cross, nobody wants to paint him looking bad. Even when they finally crucify him on the cross, the ancient paintings don't show that. Of course, if you've seen modern reenactments of this, like in the Passion of the Christ, the picture of what Jesus had to suffer is entirely different and much more realistic. And for that reason, it's hard to watch. Now, interestingly, there is one passage of scripture in the Gospel of John that gives us a clue as to what Jesus suffered. And it's right here in John 19, where it says that he is executed next to two thieves. Now, this might give you a sense that, hey, this is why I think he's not dead, because after all, they broke the legs of the thieves along. Remember, they were all crucified at the same time, right? So how is it that when the thieves get their legs broken to prove they were dead, to make sure they were dead, because they weren't dead when the soldiers got there. So why do you think Jesus is dead? They didn't break his legs, by the way, to make sure he's dead. So here you've got good reason to believe that he's still alive, because the other two are still alive, and good reason to believe he was never fully executed because they didn't break his legs. Well, they did plunge a spear into his side, though, and this released something that's troubling and has been troubling, was troubling to the ancients who first read it. This blood and water stuff, right? people have struggled with that. And in ancient times, no one believed it was actually water that was separated and seen coming out of Jesus's body. Why would that be the case? Why would they see water? It's got to be something else. It's got to be a symbol of something, a symbol of the baptism or a symbol of being regenerated or a symbol of the Holy Spirit, right? Because it can't be water. Why would water come out of the body separated from blood? Well, no one understood the science of death. And whatever ancient you read on this, if it's Origen or Tertullian or Jerome, the first ancient fathers of the church who read this testimony in John did not believe that John was accurately describing something that happened. They believed he was creating a metaphor or an allegory to describe something spiritual. They spiritualize it. Why? Because they didn't understand the nature of circulatory shock. They didn't understand that when you're beaten this badly, two things happen. First of all, your organs start to shut down to conserve energy, and you start to go into one of two kinds of effusion where water starts to collect in your body, either around your heart, and that's called pericardial effusion. But if you stab your chest cavity and puncture the heart, you're not going to probably see a separation of blood and water. The blood is going to be overwhelming. But if you happen to suffer pleural effusion, where you happen to be in the right position and it gathers in your lungs, well, now if I puncture your chest cavity into your lung, you will see a separation of blood and water. Now, I don't think that John understood this. He didn't understand the science of pleural effusion, but he's a fisherman who wrote this account. But he saw it. This is a piece of hidden science in the New Testament that describes pleural effusion, which occurs after your heart suffers cardiac arrest. It has to stop. And this is a sign that Jesus is, in fact, dead. Pleural effusion happens after you're dead. And this is what the kind of thing that would demonstrate that he actually was dead. Now, there's also a period of time that follows this death in which they have to go out and collect the linen, buy the linen, get the permission to take down the body. Some period of time is going to pass. And during that period of time, I think other signs of death would have been obvious to people who would recognize the signs of death. Look, let's face it. I get to see dead bodies a lot. Maybe you don't. Maybe you do. But for anyone who's seen a dead body, you know they don't look the same. They don't look the same as live bodies. They look very different. You're not going to mistake an unconscious person for a dead person if you've seen enough dead people. And it turns out, although you may not have seen dead people, because every time someone dies, you call a coroner or a funeral home and they come and pick up the body. In the first century, there was no coroner or funeral home to call. You wrapped and prepared and buried your own dead. These folks in the first century understood what death looked like in a way that we don't in the 21st century. And to show you what I mean, I want to take you to the Los Angeles City Coroner's Office. It's located on North Mission Road in Los Angeles. It's a beautiful building, and they used to have a gift shop, believe it or not, on the first floor of this building where they would sell T-shirts. That's right. They would sell T-shirts. They would also sell like mouse pads back in the day when people would use mice, you know, mouses with their computers. Do you believe that? I mean, that's what they used to sell this. You know, you were dying for your business. Kind of tacky, but I thought it was funny. But next door is the examination building, and in that building on the bottom floor are these rooms that don't look anything like this. I wish they looked like this, but they don't look like this because this is what a clean room looks like. I've never seen one that looked this good. They are nasty, bloody places, okay? As a matter of fact, they have a sign in the back of the room that says no eating in the examination room, like anyone in their right mind would be eating in this bloody environment. But anyway, three things happen when your heart stops beating. And if you are in the 21st century, you may not know this, but if you're in the first century, you would have known the mortis triad. The first is that you start to lose your body temperature. So dead people feel cooler to the touch. That's called algor mortis. You may not think about that, but if you've had to handle dead bodies, and I'm sure the people in the first century who prepared the body of Jesus would have recognized that he would have felt different. This is true. Your heart stops pushing warm blood. You start to cool down. Also, you start to get stiff. So when I pull you off that cross, you're not going to flop around like an unconscious person. You're going to be much stiffer than an unconscious person. That's called rigor mortis. You now have two of the mortis triad. The third one's the biggest giveaway, though, and that is what's called lividity or liver mortis. And what that means is when your heart stops pushing your blood, guess what happens? Gravity starts to draw it. So if you die on your back and I roll you over, your back will be discolored, purple, reddish, because the blood is now settling based on gravity. If you die in an upright position on a cross, your feet will swell and turn purple. Do you really think that these folks would have missed the signs of death when they were more familiar with death than even you are today? It's possible. And so if you ask me, is it, you know, possible that they were wrong, that he wasn't dead? I'm always going to say yes, because I believe that anything and everything is possible, but this does not make it reasonable. And the reasonable is the standard. And that's why that first explanation that he wasn't really dead doesn't really fly for me. It's got some strengths in the sense that I can avoid having to think about a supernatural resurrection, but it has liabilities. And that's why there are so many other alternative explanations. By the way, if you start to see that there's lots of different ways that people try to reconcile it, it's because they know that the other ways don't work. If you're somebody who accepts this theory, it's because you reject the other five. If you're somebody who accepts this theory number two, it's because you reject 1, 3, 4, 5. Do you see the problem? You have to have a lot of explanations when none of them work. So I'm going to go through these with you in the next few sessions so you can see which explanation is the strongest for the resurrection of Jesus.
I agree with everything that he said, except plural effusion is not only for the dead. You can have pleural effusion and be alive. You're really close to dead, but you can. It's not in itself definitive that he was dead. But the fact that of how it's presented, where it came from, when it came, would indicate that he was dead. But in the way we understand medicine, you can have that water around the lungs and still be alive. And you'll be struggling, but it's still possible. Correct, Doc?
Yeah.
Okay.
You're close.
Okay. I'm close?
I'm saying.
Oh, close to dead. Yeah. Yeah, you're close to dead. You want to be dead. If you had to examine one thing to determine if the New Testament is telling you something true, the
resurrection
would be the one thing. The empty tomb would be the one thing. I agree. This is one of those critical topics, and Habermas pointed that out when we did his series. It's one of those critical topics that the non-believer wants to talk about because they think they have all the evidence, but in reality they don't have any evidence, and so it's not the gotcha that they think it is. In fact, I think I was listening to Christopher Hitchens, one of my favorite atheists. Unfortunately, he's dead. He was not a belligerent, in-your-face atheist. He accepted that you had different beliefs, and he just explained why he believed differently. Oddly, his brother was a committed Christian. And they had often had discussions, but Christopher was talking about how he felt that the resurrection of Jesus, and he called it the myth of the resurrection of Jesus, was the gotcha for the church, because we didn't have any proof. But as he went through all the things, he was laying out what seemed to be facts that lead us to conclude, yeah, he was dead, and now he was seen alive. And so he kind of disqualified his entire argument. I don't know if he ever realized he did that, but when he was just in a monologue talking about the importance of the resurrection of Jesus, the myth of the resurrection, and I think he disproved his position, which I thought was interesting. Minimal facts. Jesus was crucified and buried. Yeah. There is very little doubt in the historical world that Jesus was a person and that Jesus was crucified and that Jesus was buried somewhere. There's very little doubt about that. I mean, if you've got doubt about that, you've got doubt about a lot of things that are real. The tomb was
empty.
How do we know the tomb was empty? Witnesses?
Yeah.
Because we have the high priest willing to pay off the soldiers to keep them out of danger from their bosses. We don't have the high priest or the Roman soldiers dragging Jesus around the city. If they had the body, they certainly would have done that. The fact that you have witnesses that said it was empty, the fact that the Romans were willing to pay to keep people quiet, proves that there's just too many facts saying that it was empty to be able to really conclude that it wasn't empty. So something happened to the body, right? And using Habermas's minimum facts method, we're building now. Jesus was real, crucified and buried. The tomb was emptied. So either they went to the wrong tomb, they buried Jesus in the wrong tomb. That's a possibility. Is it reasonable? No, because Joseph had the tomb built for himself. He knew where that would be, right? The disciples believed they saw. Yeah, we have up to 500 people having made public statement that they saw the resurrected Jesus. Some of whom have recorded that in Scripture, like the Apostle Paul, who was not a believer at the time. The disciples were
transformed.
Yeah. There was something remarkable that happened to the disciples. He's talked about this in the past, the discussion about conspiracies, how they break down. And they usually break down at the time of near death. There is a unit within the FBI that all they do is monitor mafia personnel and their health. Because as they get closer to death, now this unit of the FBI goes and talks to them, and they get all sorts of deathbed confessions about things that they knew or things that they did. Cases are made because over 20 years, nobody talked, but as he's about to die, because mafia types are predominantly Catholic, and they want to be able to have a clean conscience and have last rites, and they almost always confess before they're dead. And so they're making cases because Slimmerhead Jim Bob is about to die, and he's killed 19 people, and he's confessing about it. Because conspiracies don't last when you're confronted with your own mortality. Now we have 500 disciples who all died being persecuted. Of the 500, we don't know that they all did, but we presume they did. At least the 12 and the larger group of around Jesus, they all died, persecuted, and executed, with the exception of John. John's the only one that wasn't executed. And extra-biblical literature tells us that they tried and they failed. And a little known Roman law at the time was you only got one chance to execute somebody. If your execution method failed, he goes free. And so John went free to the island of Patmos, is the extra biblical story. So they all were tortured and prosecuted and persecuted and didn't give it up. We have no record of any of the true disciples of Jesus that changed their story in the face of death. That just doesn't happen in conspiracies, because you want to make your conscience clean. Oh, there we go. Did Jesus actually die on the cross? The kind of beating he suffered was pretty
harsh.
What's the use that, or the word that?
I think you said dire.
Magnificent. Which I always think of that as a positive word.
Yeah.
But when you think about it, it was pretty magnificent. And I appreciate how he illustrated what most of us grew up thinking about those pictures. You know, growing up in a Catholic church, you know, those were always things that we saw, because you have the 12 stations of the cross. Jesus always looked really good. And it wasn't until much later that I came to the conclusion, or the realization, that the execution of Jesus was a horrific thing. Those pictures don't show it, but the like movies like The Passion of the Christ, they really show it. That was gruesome. If in fact the Shroud of Turin is Jesus, it indicates how gruesome it was because of where the stains are in that silhouette on the Shroud of Turin. By the way, there's more and more evidence now saying that it probably is legitimate, which is kind of interesting. One guy made a claim that we now have DNA evidence. How do we know what Jesus' DNA was? That's, you know, when I first heard that, it was exactly what I said. How do we know? How do we know what Jesus' DNA was? Because we don't have any descendants of Jesus. So, you know, maybe we do, maybe we somehow know Mary and...
Well, maybe they can pinpoint with other DNA from that region.
Yeah, I don't know. This just, to me, was a fantastic statement. How do we know? Did Jesus go do a 27andMe swab or what?
Maybe they found DNA that they had never seen before.
Yeah, well, wouldn't that... What would Jesus' DNA look like?
Good question. Well, it would be something, yeah.
Never thought of it. Without having DNA from a dad, it doesn't work, though, that way. He has to have all those same things, so it would have to be supernaturally made. So what does that look like? I don't know. Blood and water, or blood and what? Water equal plural effusion. That's still, even though you can have plural effusion as alive, that's still a good indication that he was dead, sitting there on the cross. I say this with fear. I don't really want to see what it would look like. You know, I always talk about how I hope God has a 4K video screen for us to see these things. I want to know how disfigured and discolored the body was. Because it's all been sanitized for us in the art.
Well, even the Passion of the Christ probably didn't take it as far as they could have.
Yeah, and that was pretty horrific.
Yeah, and you know, it was not real blood and yeah. Not real wounds.
Yeah, although they look pretty real, didn't they? People would have noticed the Mortis Triad. I don't know in the 3 hours Jesus was alive for the majority of that. I don't know that rigor would have set yet when he was taken off. Rigor normally takes 3 or 4 or 5, 6 hours sometimes, depending on temperature and conditions. So I don't know that rigor would have been one of the things. Certainly would have noticed liver mortis, the pooling of the blood. That's why the pleural effusion is a real thing to indicate he's dead.
What about alveolar mortis in a tropical climate or in a warm climate like that?
Yeah, I don't know. Yeah.
Even
if the ambient air temperature being relatively equal or greater, it wouldn't be great.
It wouldn't. No, it would probably be in the 80, 90s.
Yeah.
And we are, you know, we 98 naturally, so there would be a.
Except for me.
But your skin temperature is cooler.
Yeah. Okay.
And so when blood's not going in, your skin temperature. How many have ever, I know he has, how many have been around a dead body, seen a dead body? When Carolyn died, we were with her. In fact, I had just finished praying. She was holding my hand. She had been unconscious for days, really, but was conscious enough to want prayer. And I was praying. I had just prayed and concluded the prayer. She squeezed my hand and died, and I could tell she was dead.
Yeah, I wasn't with my mom, but I was with dad.
Yeah, there was a dramatic difference in the feel of her body from one instant to the next. And I told Marilyn and Linda, I said, she's dead. She's gone. I mean, as soon as I was done praying, I could feel the difference. Now, I don't know how to argue what that was. It wasn't yet time for alveolar mortis or rigor mortis or liver mortis. I think that's a spiritual thing. That there, the spiritual connection was gone now. Yeah. Yeah.
Even with Dad, I was there and I could just tell he's not alive anymore.
Right, right.
It just doesn't look the same.
And for those of us, like Jim points out in the episode, for those that aren't around dead bodies much, it makes sense that you might not know. But for the ancient Near East people, they dealt with it all themselves, so they would have known. And it would have been clear. They could not have gotten Jesus off the cross without them knowing he was dead. It wouldn't have been possible. And so the evidence kind of piles up, doesn't it? He was alive. He was crucified and he was buried. The tomb is now empty. They saw him post-tomb. And they were all different because of it, willing to die for what they saw. That's pretty good evidence that the body wasn't there and that they believed he was alive. Is it direct evidence that he was alive? No. We haven't gotten to that part yet. Because it's direct evidence that they thought he was alive and that they believed that up until death. But remember, people will die for a lie, not knowing it's a lie. So we haven't yet built that complete framework, but we've gotten pretty close to being that's the only reasonable answer. But over the next couple of sessions, he will continue to explain how we continue to build the framework for that's the only real reasonable answer. Jesus being raised is the only real reasonable answer for the evidence we have. Questions or comments? Father, thank you for people like Gary Habermas, Mike Lacona, and J. Warner Wallace, and their studies and their presentations that allow us to focus on you and what you have told us to do, what you've told us to learn, and how we can relate to you and how we can relate to other folks. Thank you for the opportunity to study this. Thank you for the opportunity to fellowship together. We trust you would be honored and glorified. Thank you, Father, for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.